So we're going to cover some ground tonight, and this is going to go pretty quickly because 6:55 is going to sneak up on us. We're actually going to look at a portion of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then we're going to transition into our gospel reading for this Sunday. So we're going to look at these two texts next to each other. We are wrapping up. We are bringing this into a land. So tonight we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And this is going to wrap up the end of chapter 4. And that leaves us with only chapter 5, which means we have 2 weeks left to this fall. And we'll have gone through all of 1 Thessalonians. Now, the temptation to, as we look to the spring, was to then do 2 Thessalonians. But 2 Thessalonians, you're on your own for, because you're fully prepared for it. 2 Thessalonians is very much a repeat of 1 Thessalonians. It's Paul reinforcing so many of these same ideas that he expands upon. So I would encourage you to read 2 Thessalonians, either in the midst of what we're doing, or if you get bored while I'm teaching here, whatever. But you are fully equipped to look at this. And if you have questions, ask, but read that. So instead of doing that in the spring, we're going to start off by going through Nehemiah first thing in the fall. I love the book of Nehemiah because it has to do with responding to the Lord with both prayer and strategy and waiting and wisdom and a lot of things that I think as a church the Lord's going to speak to us through in the midst of waiting and needing wisdom and strategy and building or not building or whatever those things are. And it's going to be really good for our hearts. Sometimes people read Nehemiah just for strategy, but I don't think that's what Nehemiah is primarily about. It's primarily about our hearts being exposed to the Lord and the Lord shaping our hearts and really molding our hearts to conform to His will. So that's what we're going to do as the spring begins. And then the last part of the spring, kind of from Easter on, we're going to do a 6-week series on the theology of work. Not works, but work, as in how do we have a proper understanding of what vocation is? And this is whether you have a job, whether you want a job, whether you don't want your current job, whether you're retired. This is a really helpful thing for us to understand biblically the right understanding of work, that it's not something we elevate above where we should, and it's not something we diminish lower than the Lord wants us to. Work is a good thing, despite what we've been told. And so that's where we're going to end the spring, and I'm excited about that. So with that, let's look at this. Starting at verse 13, break this into two sections up on the screen. Paul writing to the church that he planted in Thessalonica, the church he loved, the church he was concerned about, the church that he heard back from Timothy that it was doing well. They specifically have a question that he wants to address in this section. So starting at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. That word also means ignorant. We looked at that earlier. Do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep. What does that word asleep mean, just before we go any further? Dead. Thank you. All right. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And he continues. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. What jumps out to you? It's always good to ask that. What does the Holy Spirit maybe jump off a page, jump off the screen when you heard it? It was just a word or a phrase that just kind of jumped out to you. Best way to make a room silent, right? What? Trumpet of God, right? There's a trumpet. I love that. Michael, in tune with the Holy Spirit. I said, Michael, what songs are we singing? He sent them to me as trumpet. Like, that was the opening, right? That last part. Come on, do it for me. Because holy is the Lord. No. Shall come with trumpet sound. Yeah, I totally hacked that. But yes, as soon as we were singing that, I'm like, good, this is preparation for what we're doing. His return, right? Okay. What else? Yeah. So we who are left, being those of us who are still alive at Christ's return, will be caught up with those who've gone before. Good. Come back to that. One sec. Be encouraged. Yeah, right? What is courage? I mean, think about the word encourage. It means to give courage, right? And so Paul is giving these words of admonishment, teaching, but courage, of saying, keep going, right? That's kind of the theme of this part of the book. Remember, the first part of the book was affirmation of their faith, affirmation that they trusted in the Word as the Word. And then he said, it's really good. You're doing a good job. There are a couple things you can grow in, and that's the section we're in. He's saying, so be encouraged by this. And we're going to talk about why they needed to be encouraged. Sorry, I cut you off. I didn't hear you. Those who have died will be raised so that we are all one, united in Christ. Yep. So we'll come back to that. Nobody's asked me, nobody's allowed to ask me about cremation tonight, okay? All right? Ken, this is, I don't know if you do this at your church, but I tell everyone what questions are off limits before we get started. It's really a useful tool. Of why Christ died, the purpose of his death. And I think this is really important for us. You know, we hold up the cross as we should, but that's not the end. The resurrection is, right? And obviously so much happens on the cross, right? So Christ takes on our sin. He gives us his righteousness. So there we're made new. We're made new creations. But Paul doesn't talk about, I mean, he talks about the cross, but he talks about the resurrection an awful lot. And think about what we emphasize in culture, right? So break it down to birth of Christ, death of Christ, resurrection of Christ. Which one of those three does our culture emphasize the most? Birth, right? Right, Christmas, right? It's what most Christians cling to. Like, it, right, it's Christmas and Easter, right? There's a reason they come at Christmas. It's interesting that two out of the four Gospels don't even mention Christmas. That should tell us that while it's important and it should build our faith, it's not the core of the faith. But one of the great traps we can have about Christmas is we disconnect the crib from the cross, right? It's all about baby Jesus. And there's some great wisdom in Talladega Nights, if you've seen that movie, about Ricky Bobby loving baby Jesus. And you can have your Jesus, but my Jesus is baby Jesus. And making him baby Jesus in the crib that we love, and we can disconnect the whole purpose. So the crib is not the end. The crib is the beginning of the mission that Jesus would take on. Yes, Sharon. Yeah. Yeah, what's going to happen? I'll use that as my opportunity to plug a book. There are some really bad books on the afterlife. Can we just agree? And please don't Google anything about what happens after I die, right? But if you want a really good book to read, this calls What Happens After I Die, right? Clever title, brilliant marketing move. This is really good. And I just would commend it to you. We don't have it in the bookstore because I didn't know I was going to mention it. I can order some copies to have there. But otherwise, afterwards, if you want to write that down, but What Happens After I Die, it's a great book that really looks at Scripture. Because there isn't a, I'm sorry, Michael Allen Rogers, R-O-G-E-R-S. So Michael Rogers. So it's a really good book. It's kind of a dense book. I mean, there aren't a lot of pictures, so just be prepared, right? I like pictures, and there aren't a lot, but it's a really good book. Okay, so this is one of the few places in Scripture that we get a glimpse of what happens when we die. And that's why this is so interesting, because Paul is assuring them, right? So part of what we need to understand is 1 Thessalonians is written in response to what Timothy came across when Timothy was with the early church. And so he's writing to address these issues. So what's kind of the obvious question that Paul is answering at this point? What happens? What happens when we die? Specifically, what happens to those who've already died? Any thought, any just kind of guess, why that question's relevant for this church. Yeah? Go back to, you're a first century Christian, a Jesus follower in this town of Thessalonica. Why would this especially be a question that you're asking? You had no hope before. They're Gentiles. Yes. They thought he was coming back. I mean, how much of Paul's writing is, he's coming back now, right? He's coming back. And so there's a prepare yourself, be ready, stay awake, right? We see that, be ready. And so they thought Jesus' return was imminent. And I would say we would do better to move further in that direction as opposed to thinking it's forever away. We would do better to have a little bit more urgency about his return. But they thought it was happening. And so then you read things like this, and they're asking, well, what happened to those who died in Christ, but they died before his return? And that's the gap they're asking about, which is why I want to look at Jesus' words, right? So we can talk about this a little bit more, and we will, but that's why I want to get to the gospel. Because when we understand what Jesus said about death, then you understand their confusion about what happened to those who've already fallen asleep. I thought they were supposed to go. I thought Jesus was coming back. So remember that in first century church, the return of Christ was thought to be so imminent. Look at the vocabulary. The vocabulary is interesting of what Jesus used. He used this word asleep. He uses it three times here in 1 Thessalonians 4. He also uses it three times in 1 Corinthians 15. So it's not just here he's using that terminology. He's using this idea of asleep to talk about those who've died. And notice what Paul says about grief. This is really important. Back in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who've died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. This felt like the nugget just to pull out of here before we looked at the gospel reading. But notice what Paul says about grief. I've been around too many Christians who think grief is not a godly thing to go through. That somehow pretending we're not grieving is a way of honoring the Lord. And it's not healthy. Paul is saying here that there are two types of grief. What are the two types of grief? Grief with no hope and grief with hope. And what he's saying is grieve, but grieve with those who have hope. Grieve like those with hope, right? Because that ultimately is the difference in death. I'm sure we've all been around situations in which someone has died outside of Christ. What do you say? Like, it's a very hopeless feeling. And the greatest hope we can have is that Christ redeems that person, right? So whether we believe that they made a profession of faith or not, our greatest hope is still in Christ, that he did the work. But to be around someone who passes outside of Christ is incredibly hopeless. Whereas with Christians, when someone dies in Christ, they're still grieving. There's still a sense of missing that individual. And it doesn't mean we set aside the grief, but we grieve with hope. We grieve that they are in the presence of their Heavenly Father, and if they had their choice, they wouldn't come back, even if they had the choice. So we grieve because of our loss, but we grieve with hope because of... Yeah, Ken, you want to take that one? Awesome. Go for it. You have to notice, Ken put me on the spot, really awkward. He had me lecture on the role of the Trinity in 25 minutes last year. So Ken owes me big time. Ken, those who died before Christ. Yeah, so think of it this way. Ken, thank you. That gave me a moment to stall. If you're a really bad sports franchise, right, let's use the Cleveland Browns, right? Can we all agree? So really bad. They're just really bad every year. They are looking for a savior, but they don't know who it is. They're looking, and they're going to be at the top of the draft next year again because they're just bad every year. And every year, they're drafting someone that they hope is the savior. They're looking forward. Every person on that team right now knows that they can't win, right? They're not good. So they're looking ahead out of their own weakness, out of their insufficiency. They're anticipating there will come an individual who will be able to redeem them. the Jews, prior to Christ, didn't know it was going to be a guy named Jesus Christ, born of Nazareth, right? Of Nazareth, born of Mary. But they knew that there was, the hope was in the Savior to come. And I believe that that's where God led his people's heart to be, that for those who knew that their salvation needed to be in God's work, that's where salvation enters the heart. We just have the great privilege of being able to call him Jesus. Like, we can say Jesus, right? So everything Ken said, and then also the anticipation of, if you were a Jew, you knew you needed saving, right? It's what we're looking at in the Psalms as we're preaching through those. There's a crying out, where are you, Lord? Where are you? Right? So he works that into us. A couple things about this return of Christ. What's the hope we have? So there are those who grieve and there are those who grieve with hope. What's the hope? The hope is in the resurrection. The hope is in eternal life. And at the point of Christ's return, we all, both the living and those who have died, who are asleep, will be joined together. There's a great sense of unity, this picture of unity that will be caught up together. So Paul outlines a couple things that we should expect at Christ's return. First, in verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He's the one who's coming back. And there will be sounds, right? We hear the cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet. And then there will be unity among believers. Because at that point, every denominational difference falls apart. All of that, it's either you are in Christ or you are not. And if you are in Christ, we will be united as believers, and it's going to be incredible. Those who are alive will be caught up together with them, those who've already fallen asleep, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's an incredible picture. So this is what I want us to look at and why we're going to make a slight transition away from this text. If you have any questions about that text, please email me, call me. But in some ways, I think this is pretty straightforward as it is, but we can speak into it from looking at what Jesus says about this. Okay, so this Sunday is Advent. We begin Advent, the Christmas season of anticipation, and throughout Advent, we're going to be preaching through a portion of the Psalms. You might think that's kind of a strange place to be, but for the very thing we just talked about, the psalmist is crying out, asking for salvation. Lord, where are you? What does it mean for you to come and restore us and save your people? And so the Psalms allow us to capture the condition of God's people that Jesus then enters into, right? So Jesus' light enters into great darkness, and we forget that. We have to capture throughout Advent the sense of what God was entering into as he came to dwell among us. So we're going to look at Psalm 80, if you want to read ahead on Sunday. That's what we'll be preaching from. But the gospel reading in the lectionary is Mark 13. And as Shay had me get ready for Sunday, you know, he gave me the readings and said, okay, this is Advent 1. My first thought was, awesome, this will be a reading about shepherds and angel Gabriel and all these awesome things that make me warm and fuzzy inside. And then this is the text that goes with the first Sunday of Advent. Listen to this. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, at this point, I stopped. I thought, surely I have the wrong reading, right? So let me go back and check. Turns out it's the right reading, right? This is the first portion. We'll look at a couple more. But doesn't this sound familiar from what Paul, we just read, from what Paul wrote? Now, when that hit me, I said, okay, well, I know we got to go off course on Wednesday night for WASH because I'm not really looking at this on Sunday morning. But doesn't this fit exactly what Paul is just writing about? I mean, there's this great parallel. So it sounds so familiar, much in line with Paul's writing. And notice the theme of darkness. Darkness throughout Scripture is a sign of the Lord's judgment. It's why it's so important we understand that for those 3 hours in the middle of the day as Jesus was on the cross, there was darkness over the land. It's a symbol of judgment. So wherever you see darkness coming in Scripture, it's the Lord's presence and judgment. And so that's what we see here in those days after that tribulation. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. So there's this growing darkness. There's a judgment that comes with Christ's return. So the Great Commission was about Jesus sending his disciples into the world. But the second coming of Christ is about Jesus sending out the angels to gather his disciples from the world. So in a sense, this is the fulfillment of what Jesus says at the end of Matthew, right? Go make disciples of all nations. And now from all nations, he will draw his people to himself when he returns. Now, the obvious question for every believer is when, right? When? When's this going to happen? Okay, Lord, I trust you. I trust in the second coming, but when? And that's what Jesus goes on to speak of. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus uses this agricultural reference that would have been very familiar. The area around Jerusalem is filled with fig trees, so this would have been an understandable analogy. Also see the deeper meaning in this is that fig trees, those are often referred to in Scripture to represent the Israelites. So there's a deeper meaning there of just saying this is the people and notice what's going on here. That we can read things from the leaves. I love, there's one maple tree in all of Buford, and it's right outside my office window. And so I've got the squirrels playing in the crunchy leaves, and it's like the best part of living in the north. Like, the north winter's no fun, but fall is outstanding. When you have crunchy leaves and they change colors, and I have the only window in Buford County, I think, that I get that at. And so when those maple leaves start to change colors, or you drive in the countryside, if you go north toward the mountains at all, and you see those incredible colors, you know that it's a time of transition. You're moving away from summer, and you're moving into the bleakness of winter, right? And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, if you understand that, about the leaves changing and signifying growth or death, then also be aware of what's going on around you. Like, don't be ignorant, right? That's what he says. I do not want you to be unaware. That's what Paul wrote. But Jesus is saying, after I go, you need to be prepared for these things. Now, this is the line he uses in verse 29. So when you see these things taking place, what things? What's he referring to? Well, you actually have to look back a little bit earlier in Mark. At the beginning of that chapter, the beginning of Mark 13, starting at verse 7. So all of Mark 13 is called the Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus in this section is teaching his disciples before he's being taken away, before he's being arrested, crucified, risen. And so Jesus is using this chapter in Mark's gospel to prepare his disciples for that, not just his being arrested, but also preparing them for his return, which is what he's doing here. So he's up on the Mount of Olives. He's with his disciples. And he says this earlier on as he's preparing in the midst of this one conversation. He says this, and when starting at verse 7, if you have your Bible. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But these are but the beginning of the birth pains. That sound familiar at all? You know, there's just something about this that, you know, it should strike us as personal. And hopefully all of God's people through the generations have felt like this is increasing more and more. But I just can't help but every time I turn on the news, it feels like things are getting darker and darker. And some of those things are man-made. Some of them are not. But it speaks to the condition of the world. And that our salvation, and hear me, as Christians, we can hope and we press in and we pray for the kingdom to come. And we are advocates of everything good and wholesome and godly and moral and all those things, city on a hill to the ultimate end. But the reality is, the world is getting darker, and into that darkness, Christ needs to return to bring His people. So that's the good news of the gospel. And it should be a metaphor for our lives, that into the darkness of the sin and struggles of our life, we're not going to fix ourselves from the inside out. We need a Savior to come in to cleanse us, to shine His light upon our darkness, to cleanse us from that darkness, and then to allow us to live in His light for the rest of our life. So that's what we're seeing here, this darkness that Christ is then breaking into. But I'm just struck. Every time I feel like I'm flipping the TV on, things are just getting darker and darker, and we need to be aware of that. Now, verse 30 is a really confusing verse. I just need to say that up front before we talk about it. Do you have a question? Yep. Oh. Perfect. Verse 30 is incredibly confusing for that exact reason. Excellent. Verse 30. So he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All right. Anybody want to explain that one? Give it a shot. Ken Weldon again. I'll give Ken a break on it. There's a couple of ways of looking at this. Okay. And I'm not sure exactly what camp I'm in, just to be honest with you. But let me offer you some opportunities to maybe dig into this a little bit more deeply. One possible looking at that phrase, this generation, is that the word that and this in the Greek is very similar. And so some commentaries will say that is actually a better translation. So it would read, truly I say to you, that generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Maybe that's definitely not the camp I'm in, but if you're looking for explanations, you'll probably come across that one. Another possibility is that the word generation is interpreted a few different ways in the Greek, and it may not be generation as we think of like 20-year gap between father, son, you know, mother, daughter. But it really could mean that people group or that lineage of a family. So one explanation is that God's people, the remnant will never be snuffed out before I come back. Okay? So that there will always be some consistency, lineage of God's people, the faithful people, and He will come back in that time. I think that one has a little bit more weight than the first one I offered to you. The third one, and probably where I would lean at this point, is that all these things are not a reference to Jesus' return, but they're a reference to the captivity of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That would line up really well time-wise, that would happen shortly after this. Some would say it doesn't quite fit the context of Christ's return, but it would reinforce the wars. It would reinforce God's people being sent into exile once again and being dispersed because of persecution and other things. And so I think that's actually a pretty valid understanding of this. But here's what I have to come back to when I come across a verse like that. You look at the very next verse, 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What we need to come back to when we come across a really hard verse like that is to begin by saying, it's true, and I trust it to be true. I just don't know entirely what it means or how I apply it. But we trust that if Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, whatever Jesus said to us in verse 30 is absolutely true. We can hang our hat on it. And as Ken pointed out, at one point, we're going to be able to look back and say, ah, that's what it meant. When we're face to face with Jesus, that will make sense. At this point, I think it's still kind of cloudy. But I think those are three options. If you want to dig some more into that, there are complete books written about this. God bless those people that do that. I don't know how they do that, but they do, and they will write hundreds of pages on these different options, and I'd be happy to share that with you. It just didn't feel like the right thing for tonight. But why I wanted to share that was this is a great example of do we trust the word absolutely? Do we know exactly what it means? Maybe not. Here's where the rubber hits the road, though. Can we do anything about it? No. What can we do something about? It's actually in the next section, and that's what we'll land on. So look at the last section that Jesus writes, or that we're going to hear read on Sunday. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. Listen to these words now, right? What's he telling us to do? Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So even in the places of there's confusion and we're not quite sure, what's the one thing that we can be very sure about is Jesus' encouragement to stay awake, stay alert. You know, we want details of when and how and where, and Jesus is more concerned about the condition of our heart in the midst of that time. I'll talk about this in a minute when we come back to this, but I think this is the most important thing that God wants to do for us as a church in the midst of this whole waiting thing with the lawsuit. He already knows how it's going to be resolved. What he wants is his people to seek him and have right hearts in the midst of it. Because that's the one thing, honestly, we can, I don't want to say control, but we can pursue, right? It's the Lord who changes hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who comes and transforms us. But we can be willing to be molded in this, right? There's nothing I can do to speed up a court case. If I could, I would have already, right? I think all of us would have. There's nothing I can do to determine the outcome of that court case, no matter when it comes. But the one thing I can do is to be really humble before the Lord and say, Lord, I want my heart to be your heart in this. And where I'm angry, I want you to heal me of that. I want you to take it away. Where I'm bitter, where I'm afraid, where I don't like unknowns and it reveals my issues for control, Lord, heal me of that. I'll tell you one thing the Lord's taught me in this. He's taught me that control, our desire for control, is actually a lesser form of what we really desire, which is freedom. And that came through just quiet time, of saying, Lord, why am I laying awake? Why am I worried about where I'm going to sleep or where we're going to live? Where our office is going to be. And the Lord just really convicted me. He said, Todd, you're so worried about control. And I said, yeah, right? You told me to lead this church, right? With Shay, obviously. But, you know, like, be have control, lead. And then there was that word of think about any place that you have control issues. Isn't it actually what we desire there is freedom? But because we don't experience freedom, we desire control. And I think that's, if nothing else, through all of this, the fact that the Lord's been gracious enough to teach me that in the midst of this, I'm so thankful for. And I wish he'd hurry up with all this stuff, right? Like, okay, I got it. Move on, you know? But I would just encourage you that when you have these different emotions, when there's just different things going on, the Lord wants our heart in this right now. He wants us to be looking at him, to be shaped. So look at those words, his instructions, stay awake. Stay alert. It's so relevant for us in two ways. One, I think, is very relevant for us with the church stuff that I just talked about. Right? It has to do with the context. We can't alter anything, but we can offer ourselves to the Lord. The other way that this is relevant is actually in Advent. I mean, Advent, we have these family routines that we do every year, right? The music we listen to while we decorate the house in a certain way and the meals we have and all those routines are good because we find meaning and comfort in them. But I think there's also something about being cautious that we don't lose ourselves in the routines of this season But instead, we really remember what this season is about. And I know, like, the reason for the season thing is so cliche, but we need to be reminded of the darkness of which Christ came to be light. And I'm just drawn to lights. It's like cathartic for me with Christmas lights and these lawn inflatable things that pray for my wife. She's incredibly patient about. But I just love this. And I think on some level it's because they do represent like light in the darkness, or at least that's how I'm justifying myself. All right. It doesn't. I just like them. But I want us to think about, we have these routines, and we're about to enter into another set of routines with Advent and for us as a church and many of the same traditions, and maybe we'll go to the same Christmas Eve service. Whatever those things are, none of that's bad. It's all really good. But let's just not be lulled into submission of the season. Let's not be lulled into just anticipating the same thing year after year. But instead, we enter this season needing Christ, being reminded of why he had to come in the first place, that while we celebrate baby Jesus was to get to the cross and his sacrifice for us. So I just want us to, as we go tonight, that we really think about Jesus' charge to us. In the midst of these end time things, they're also relevant to our current circumstance, to stay awake, stay alert, stay alert. Let me pray for us. I hear the kids. It's time to make some reads. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the gift of your word. There are parts of this text we don't understand, Lord, and we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and reveal truth in it. And until we understand it fully, we trust you fully. And we trust the things that you've placed in front of us, that you have allowed us the opportunity to be faithful to you here and now, and may we respond to that. We thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace, which is the only thing that changes hearts and minds. May our lives now be lived back to you as an act of worship, pleasing and acceptable to you. And as we celebrate this season as individuals, as couples, as small groups, as families, may we walk this season out together with joy, but also with a sense of urgency, Lord, and imminence about your return. Come, Lord Jesus, we celebrate you. We thank you for this time tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.